All right, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 6 and then 15 through 19. Before I read the scripture, though, I want to say something. The 21st, we are going to be having our missionaries, Joe and Nani Meany, here as guest speakers. They will have three of their current graduate classes from their seminary that are going to be here to give their testimony. And so I'd like everyone to come out and invite everybody to come out so that we can support our missionaries. And also, if we have anybody that could house them for that one evening, would be much appreciated. There'd be five people, and they will be leaving, just staying the night and going back to Detroit and the next morning to fly back to Japan. So if you're able to house them, please let me know, or pastor. All right, 1 Samuel 28, verse 6 says, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets." And in verse 15 to 19, "Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Saul answered, 'I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me any more, neither by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do.' Then Samuel said, 'So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Elimelech, therefore the Lord has done these things to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." You may be seated.
Thank God for his word. We're going to begin by praying together. Before we do that, I have to... he played, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning." We changed the words for that when I was a young guy, and we taught it to our kids with that verse, but then we added verses like, "Give me gas in my Chevy, keep me preaching hot and heavy." And I'm saying that because it struck me, I was driving a Ford then. Now we have a Chevy. I don't drive it, but we have one. You're supposed to say amen when I say don't drive it. For your safety, I don't drive it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have of having a God who loves us. Thank you for what you give us in your word, how many times you tell us things that are somewhat an inconvenient truth because they're things we need to hear and we need to know and we don't like to think about them. Think about this passage. I am thankful that if we see Saul abandoned and alone, that we never, if we know you as Savior and Lord, have to feel that way because you're always with us. Pray that we will gather from this the things we need to learn and we may apply them to our hearts. Pray that you guide us in every part of this, that the word of God might go forth, that you may bless it, that you might help the speaker accomplish that for your glory. And I pray your hand of blessing upon us as we meet together here to hear from you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have one word title to this message. I usually don't tell you always the title, but here's the title, Alone. I thought, well, I could write, and in fact, the title I put on the file is much longer. But I think that one word sums up exactly how hollow and how horrible this is. You remember, for some of you who haven't been coming regularly, we have been wandering through 1 Samuel in the morning service. We started many years ago, took a break because the Sunday school classes were going through it, and it seemed like this summer I need to go back and finish off at least 1 Samuel. And we're getting close to doing that, gears toward the end. But here is the last time we were here. Well, I got to go back like 3 times. There was Saul comes and he ends up walking into where David and his army is hiding in a cave, and David cuts off a piece of his robe. His guys say, "Oh, kill him! God delivered him into your hand." And he wouldn't do that. And he comes out and he shows Saul the piece, and Saul protests and says that, you know, he's sorry that he didn't realize what was going on, and he made promises and all that, which didn't mean anything. Meanwhile, in the next chapter, David's wandering around in the southern part of Judah with his men, and there's this guy named Nabal, whose name means fool, and he has a wife named Abigail, and he is a rich man, has many flocks, 3,000 sheep, and he is shearing them, which means a great time of celebration. And in the providence of God, David had been protecting his 600 men, been protecting those shepherds and that flock. And the very sheep that Nabal was shearing and getting money, going to get money for the wool, were the sheep that David protected. You have to also understand the priority of food in the Near East when you realize that one of the things that happened if you had a guest is you went out and you did whatever you had to do to feed them. You see that in this account because the witch of Endor goes out and kills a calf in its stall, which is a major thing to do, prepares it for King Saul. So, you know, this is a big thing. Somebody comes to your house, you feed them. And if you go to their house, you eat. So David sends some young men along and saying, "You know, I took care of all your sheep, and you're having this big party. Can we have some?" And Nabal doesn't just say no. Nabal starts saying nasty things about him. And so in the end, David's ready to go kill him off and every male in his household, kill everything Nabal has. I mean overkill. And God spares him from doing that by sending, Abigail comes out with the gift and talks about her husband and pleads for mercy and says some things about, prophetically, about what she knows is going to happen. In the end, God makes that all right, kills Nabal. David marries Abigail, mostly because he's taking care of her. And then, anyhow, in the end, God has made it right. Now we come to 26. And in 26, Saul got told by those Ziphites, who were like the two-faced guys of that day. They were people should have been loyal to David, but they were not. And they betray David and say, "Is he not here?" And they describe exactly where he is. Saul goes running over there, and David has moved. But David hears he's coming. So David goes up on, and he sees that group, and he gets a volunteer, and they go in the middle I'm telling you a very quick story, but they walk into the middle of the camp. They go and get Saul's spear and his water, and you read there his statement that God has put a deep sleep on these guys. They were all sleeping, and he could have dropped an atomic bomb on them. They wouldn't have heard a thing. But they go come out of the camp, and then he chides them, and again, he shows them Saul's spear, who was special to Saul, and again, protests that he's innocent. He's, you know, he didn't understand and he was wrong and da da da. And David's safe. And in the middle of that, David says, "Oh, I'm going to probably have to leave this. He doesn't say he's planning, but he's saying, you know, what are you trying to do? Drive me out of the very presence of God in this country and go to this place, Philistia, or another place where pagan gods are," which he was thinking about Philistia. And then in 27, he decides he's going to do that. We spent a lot of time last Sunday night talking about that. And David thought something that was not true, and because he bought that, he didn't think about the evidence for it or against it, which there were a lot. No evidence for it, all kinds of evidence against the thought he had. It was untrue thought. He did an unwise thing. He gets himself involved with Achish, who is the enemy of Israel, the enemy of God, and he proceeds to kill off people. He does all kinds of deceit and everything else. The last straw comes in the beginning of 28, which is why we begin this morning at verse 3. But in the beginning of 28, he's gone off to battle with them. They're going to go up against Saul. The writer, what's really interesting is you get in this thing and you come where David is and there's no way out for David. He's stuck. Now, he and his 600 men are in the middle of the Philistine army going up to attack Saul. And so we're all waiting with bated breath. And you turn the page in chapter 28, verse 3, suddenly you realize he's not talking about David anymore. At least for a while, he's going to talk about Saul. And it's kind of like we interrupt this story, this account of what happened, to tell you about something that's even worse than David's predicament. God had left Saul. Saul was alone. So that's an exegetical leadership. I hope I didn't bore you with that. But all that's important to see the flow, because now you come to this high point or a low point. Low point for Saul, high point for David, where suddenly God is now going to move Saul off the throne. And I'm going to start out this way. What is the worst thing that could ever happen to you? What's the worst thing that could happen to us? And we think, well, David's spot's pretty bad. Being in the middle of an enemy army, knowing that you're going to end up having to kind of get killed, fighting off these people from the rear end because you don't have a choice. You can't get out. What are you going to do? And so that's a bad situation, very bad situation. But there's something worse than that kind of situation. Well, you can have a flat tire in the middle of the freeway in the worst part of town. There's something worse than that. Been there, did that, have the bruises, lived through it. Saul's not going to live through this. What's the worst thing that can happen? Well, I think the worst thing to happen is what is going to happen to Saul here. Saul had God forsake him, flee from him, depart from him. Before the writer's going to tell us this, though, he's got to tell us some other things. So he's going to tell us about some things we need to know before that. But Saul is in a really bad place, a far worse situation than David is in, and that God has departed from him. He says it in his own words, God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore. That's a scary situation. Being someplace God has left you. Now, if you belong to the Lord, that can never happen. I'm probably taking away some of my thunder. I'm going to say that again, but that's true. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that can never happen. It will never happen. But you still need to think about this, because this is something that's very important. So as we enter this story in 1 Samuel 28, 3 to 25, we find Saul besides himself in desperation, and that kind of sets the stage. Now we're going to look at the three parts. One, the importance of the setting of the scenery, verses 1 to 6. Saul and the witch of Endor, verses 7 through 14. And Saul's word for Saul, for Samuel. Samuel's word for Saul. I'll get that yet. I knew I was going to get those things. But anyhow, that's where we start. The importance of setting of the scene. In the first six verses, the writer kind of says, now I'm going to catch you up on what you need to know to understand what's happening. Now, this actually does not happen while David's stuck. It happens after God has delivered him. But it's important enough that you need to know this to recognize what God has done. Before the writer gives us the record, he gives us some things we need to know, and that's in these verses. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritualists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and camped at Shunammim, whatever that is. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid. He was terrified. And his heart trembled greatly. Now, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Now, he gives you three statements here that are very important. One, in 1 Samuel 25, first, Samuel is dead. We're told that before in 1 Samuel 25. But you need to really know that if you're going to realize what's happening. The reason he's got to bring him up is because he's gone. He's gone home. He's died. So Saul has to do something to talk to Samuel. He can't talk to him now. Second thing is, the Philistines are attacking, and Saul is terrified. Now, I would make this point, and I think you need to understand this. We read Saul's terrified, but it doesn't necessarily mean that this was a much worse situation militarily than he'd ever faced before. I think God gave him that fear. And when God makes you afraid, man, you are afraid. I can give you illustrations in the Old Testament where God used fear, gave people fear, and it caused them to do crazy things and die. Armies that killed themselves off and stuff like that. Because God did that. And God can do that. And he did that. And I think that's probably what happened here. Was this situation worse than it was before, ever before? Because Saul had fought the Philistines several times. And I don't know that it was. I mean, it could have been. There's guys who say, well, this is much further north in the land than it's ever been. This isn't a much more vital situation where he's probably cutting himself off from the top of Israel where some of the tribes were. That might be the idea. I think just there was a whole bunch of Philistines that got together and said, we're going to really ream their case. We're going to really clean their clock. We're going to kill them all off. And Saul brought all the people together to fight them again. And this time he sees them, because Gilboa is a mountain. And he looks down and he can see the camp of the Philistines, and suddenly he is absolutely and totally terrified. So he was abandoned by God. That's the statement. He couldn't get God to say anything to him. Yahweh left him alone. There were ways you could talk to God in the Old Testament that were given to kings, and some people could use some of these things, like the Urim was, you remember the Urim and the Thurim? They were the two stones that were in the ephod of the priest's robe, the high priest's robe. And the idea was that they could take them out, and some versions say they cast lots. That's, they would throw them out in the way they landed. That was supposedly the way God answered. But you find statements like that. He didn't answer by Urim, which probably means that whatever happened, it didn't do it. He knew it wasn't God saying it. I don't know how that works. Nobody, by the way, knows how that works. People have written books on it. Nobody knows. Just so you know that nobody knows, because that's true. Nobody knows. Well, I heard Dr. So-and-so say. Well, I'm just telling you, you can do all the check you want. There's no historical evidence. We're not told in the Bible how they used them. We just know that God spoke by them, and he's not speaking to Saul by them. He's not speaking to him by dreams. And he's not speaking to him by prophets. Now, there were later kings that solved that problem by having their own rent-a-prophets. You know, those guys who'd come up and tell them what they wanted to hear. And see, this is the prophets of the Lord telling me this. Well, Saul couldn't get a prophet to tell him what was. Couldn't give a prophet to tell him the time of day. Couldn't get him a prophet. And so when Saul called on God, God did not answer. Yahweh left Saul alone. I don't know how to make this grip your heart. I read this thing and it really hit me. It hit me like years ago I was reading Matthew 7. And if I remember right, this is my memory. I remember we read it for family devotions. Matthew 7, in there he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say, depart from me, for I knew you not. And those people will say, we've done all these things in your name. We've prophesied. We've done all kinds of miracles and all kinds of things. And he said, I'm going to tell you, get lost. I don't know you. I got done telling the kids all about that. And I went in my bedroom, got on my knees and said, Lord, I want to make sure I know you. I really do. That's a scary section of scripture. This one haunts me. God wouldn't speak to him anymore. God had departed from him. Now, again, I'm going to tell you right away, and this maybe soften it, but you know, that won't happen to us. If you know the Lord to save you, God will never leave you nor forsake you. He never will. But he did Saul. Do you know why he did? Saul had no use for God. You see that? I mean, it was an ongoing thing. If you've been with us through the trip over the years, you would know that that's true. Saul just kind of said, I don't need God. And I don't need Samuel, and I don't need, but except when the Philistines came, then he would go to Samuel and say, what do I do? Samuel would tell him he'd win. Now there's no Samuel to tell him. God left him alone. Saul was in the most terrifying circumstance anyone could experience. What's really interesting and what terrifies me about unbelievers, it's not that they're dumb or anything like that, but that God's not with them and they don't know it. Another passage of scripture always gets me is Samson. Remember Samson? I can tell you the whole story, but anyway, finally, he violates the covenant. He has his hair cut, doesn't know what he's doing, he's asleep. She brings in a barber, cuts his hair, so it's probably fashionable. But yeah, cuts his hair off. And then she says, Philistines are among you. And they were. And he couldn't flee. Because he rose thinking he's going to go out just like he did before. Just throw him around, get him out of this way and go out. He didn't know. This phrase just tears me up. Didn't know the Lord had departed him from him. Spirit of God was not with him. That's a scary thing. That's where Samuel was, Saul was. Saul had no one to go to. He had no one he could talk to about this. God had left him alone. And until this happened, until trouble came, that was all right with Saul. Because Saul didn't want any part of God. Then all of a sudden, he needs him and he can't find him. So now the second part, we go into Saul and the witch of Endor. And I only use part of the verses, so you need to read the story. And I want you to know, I am not going to talk about one of the things that happens when you, and I think one time when I preached to this, I spent a lot of time on, did the witch of Endor really raise Samuel from the dead, or did she fake it? Was she really a witch, a necromancer, somebody who talked to the dead? Was she really one of these things? Was this really true? How did she do it? Well, we don't know how she did it. We were not told. And then you can debate, is magic real or magic not real? And that's debate is carried on in commentaries. You want to read that, you can. I'll let you do it. I'll even lend you the books if you want to read them. I got some in my library. It's worthless because it doesn't matter. God does not tell us that. I do, for the record, know that it was Samuel. And we'll explain why in a minute. The woman, now what happens in between here? Real short summary of what happens. Saul says, I'm in trouble. I need to find out the magic way to have victory. I need to know the method. I can't find the method. You know, I lay down and sleep. I don't have a dream where God speaks to me. I talk to so-called prophets and they don't tell me what God is going to do. They don't know. God's not told them. I try that Urim and Thurim thing and that doesn't work. So I don't have any way. Those are the way, by the way, that God prescribed that he could approach him. I don't have any way of hearing from God. So this is what I'm going to do. Now you talk about insane reasoning. We talked about David thinking wrong. And the reason he thought wrong is he was under great pressure. And Saul, boy, if David thought wrong, Saul was in a different category altogether. Absolutely insane. What does he decide to do? He's going to go do exactly what God has condemned. You remember that one of those things that he tells us in the beginning is Saul had gotten rid of all those necromancers and all those magicians out of the land. That was illegal according to the law. That was right. Saul did that. But now what is he going to do? Well, I need to find someone I can talk to that can bring Samuel up from the dead. And what's interesting is those guys didn't have any trouble knowing where to find her. Although he had banned them, there were some there, and obviously some people still used their services. Anyhow, so he hides himself. He dresses, takes off his kingly robes, dresses like Joe, ordinary Jew, and he and a couple of his guys go down the road and they go to Endor and they find this witch, this woman who's a necromancer. A necromancer is a big word that means she speaks to the dead, and really does. Now, whether she was one and spoke to a lot of dead people, I don't know, and I don't think so. I think she was surprised with Samuel because she was actually speaking to a dead person. But anyhow, then the woman said, so this is after he's come, he's done all this hiding and he comes in. Then the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done. She doesn't have any idea, she's talking to Saul at this point. He has cut off all the mediums and the spiritualists from the land. Made a death penalty for doing that. Why then do you lay a snare for me, for my life, to cause me to die? And Saul answered, now get this, swore to her, by the Lord, by Yahweh, saying, as Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. What was she going to do? Something that God said in his word, that is worthy of death. That is condemnable. If you listen to these people, you are worthy of death. We're not talking about some small thing, you know, reading a horoscope, and though that's bad, if you read the horoscope, go live by it. But this is much worse. This is God has literally said, this is worthy of death. You shall die if you do this. And so Saul says, when he's got his brain in the right place, oh, I'm going to get rid of all these guys out of land. So now what is he doing? He's coming and said, by this God who says, by the Lord, Yahweh himself, who said he's going to kill everybody that does this, I'm swearing that nothing's going to happen to you. Does that make sense? Do we sense a little bit of insanity here? I think you do. So anyhow, there he is, and he's doing that. I probably talked about that in the notes, but anyway. Saul swore to her by the Lord saying that, and then the woman said, whom do you shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And we're going to go a little further with some of what Samuel says in a minute. Terrified King Saul did the unthinkable. He consulted a medium, a necromancer, someone who talked to the dead. And he did it in defiance to what God says. In obedience to God, he'd put him on the land. In defiance to God, he went to one. God's people were to follow God and his word, not magic. That, believe it or not, is a very important statement. I'm going to repeat it because it's so important. God's people are, you could take the word and make it an R, are to follow God and his word, not magic. That takes several forms, and we'll talk about it a little bit in the application. People thought magic was a way to force God to do what they wanted him to do. You get people do that. I guess I got to talk about one thing. One place we were, if you had this statue of a certain saint, don't know which one, and if you buried him upside down in your yard, you would sell your house. As proof, I was told by about three people who did that. One guy didn't sell his house for a long time, and then he went and bought the statue and buried it upside down in his lawn, and the next day somebody bought it. And then this is my imagination, but I thought, they looked at that spot and said, I wonder if he buried treasure there. I think I'll buy this. I have no idea why they did it. I want you to know that we're going to twist God's, this is actually dealing with God. See, we're going to twist God's arm by buying this saint statue and burying it upside down. Now, tell me what difference that makes. Why would that make God do that? That one I never could figure out either. But anyhow, the point is, these guys are trying to twist God's arm by magic. If I do this, then God's got to do this. That doesn't work. You need to know that. That's sinful, in fact. So notice the deep irony of what his statement is. That's more than deep. That's just despicable, what he did. Saul did not want God. He wanted God's direction. He didn't want God himself. He wanted God to do something for him. He wanted to succeed. He wanted to beat the Philistines and not die. Now, it's very interesting. If you read some of the accounts of battles in the Old Testament, you're going to find out there's several where they counted the people before they went to battle and they counted them after they came to battle, and nobody died. Do you know how impossible that is in those kind of battles? But God did it. I got news for you. In this battle, a lot of people are going to die. A lot of people are going to die. And that's going to be the difference. But see, that's what Saul wanted. He wanted a magic method so he's going to win the battle and nobody was going to die. So Saul was so desperate, he resorted to this medium, to a method that God had condemned. So Saul asked that Samuel be brought up from the dead. And then we come to the third part. This is, he asked her that. She does whatever she does. We're not told what she did. And all of a sudden, she sees Samuel. Saul does not see Samuel. And she screams, because as soon as she sees Samuel, she knows it's Saul. How is that possible? One guy says, well, when she actually saw the prophet, then she realized it was Saul. Because who else would call up Samuel? Don't think so. I think she screamed, because she never had brought up anybody from the dead before. And somehow God gave her insight that this was Saul. And Saul calms her down, and then he says, what do you see? And she said, I see this old man. And he's got a cloak. We're going to read that. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." Boy, that one struck me right away. I thought, wonder why he covered with a mantle. Is he cold? He's dead. Dead people don't get cold. But he's in heaven. You know, he's spiritually alive. But, why the mantle? Why the cloak? And Paul, I think there's a reason, by the way, we'll hit it. And Paul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground. He really wants to do obeisance before him. And bow down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed. I am scared out of my stinking skin." That's what he said. "I'm deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against us, against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore. Neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you so that you may reveal to me what I should do." Get that point? Tell me how I should change my life. Don't tell me this. Just tell me what to do in this situation. Do we ever pray those prayers with God? Do we ever have that idea? But that's what he wanted. Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me? Seeing," this is really good, "seeing Yahweh has departed from you and has become your enemy. And the Lord and Yahweh has done for you, for himself, as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." You're going to be dead too. How would you like to hear this? What do you think was on Saul's face? What is going through his head? If you were terrified before, how terrified are you now? You know, if you don't feel this text, I don't think you get it. This is real scary stuff. I don't know how to make it any scarier. This is stuff of a horror movie that's even greater than any horror movie you ever saw. If you can sleep after you read this text, you either have a really good relationship with the Lord or you didn't get the text, because it's very scary. "The Lord, Yahweh, also will deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." A whole lot of people are going to die because Saul wouldn't listen to God. I only add that little observation because, you know, when you look in the Bible, there's a lot of people, other people than the person who's running from God, that suffer because that person's running from God. And you are responsible. If you're the one running from God, he judges you, and it falls on somebody else too. I mean, Saul's the reason all those guys are going to die. Saul's the reason for all the pain and agony of the people that are loved ones of those people that are going to die in battle, because he did not pay attention to God. That's the issue. 1 Samuel 28:13-19. So let's look at this. Hopefully I didn't blow it in reading and commenting as I went along. Samuel did indeed speak. This is, I think, very clear, because this woman had no way of knowing of that conversation. Most of that conversation, that not the one that Samuel's having with him, but the one he's referring to before in 1 Samuel 15, did not happen in front of anybody. It happened after Samuel had told him that because we would not kill the king of Amalek and took all the good cattle, that God was going to rip the kingdom from him. And then he walked away, and Saul followed him and begged him to come back and eat with him. Kind of like, "Let's make peace." And he says, "No," and he tore his robe. Saul reached out, grabbed Samuel's robe, and he tore it. That's why he wore that mantle coming up. That's why that mantle, it wasn't, "Well, it's the prophet's mantle." How could he know that? He couldn't see it. But a mantle, by the way, is a robe. But that was the robe he tore. That was significant. That was in 1 Samuel 15, the passage he's talking about. Now, what's happening in 1 Samuel 15, which you really need a real quick summary. So the Philistines have come up again. God has already told him the first time, because he entered into the priesthood, that God was going to judge him. He was going to lose his kingdom, and he's going to give it to his neighbor, who was a man after his own heart. At this point, David, and even when the second thing happens, David's not yet anointed to be the next king. God knows who he is, knows what he's going to do, but nobody else does. And so Samuel comes along, and he comes to Saul and says, God wants you to kill the Amalekites. Wipe them all out. Take all their cattle. Everything gets killed. Kill it. So Samuel goes to battle against the Amalekites, and he kills all of them except for the king, because he wants a pet king to sit in his house, which was big. I can show you that if you go through the Bible. You'll see these guys that always had all these kings that ate at their table. Because see, that was saying, I was big. I conquered this king. See, he's got to do this now. You know, this guy is so powerful. Now he's eating at my table. My pet king. He had to have some pet kings. So he had a pet king. He took a king to be pet. And he killed off all everyone else, kept their cattle. Samuel comes and he said, what's this mooing? Saul comes out and said, we have kept the word of the Lord. And Samuel says, why do I hear mooing? Why do I hear animals? Did you take cattle to the battle? And Saul said, well, we did exactly what God said. We killed them all off, except... got to watch out the excepts. Except we kept the cattle, all the good cattle, we kept it to sacrifice them, to sacrifice the Lord. How many sacrifices were they going to make? And because the people wanted to do it, blame it on somebody else, and we kept the king alive. Well, to make the long story short, Samuel says partial obedience is disobedience. Kills that king, told Saul his kingdom's gone, dead. God's gone from you, kingdom's gone from you, everything's gone. Samuel walks away, Saul grabs his robe and rips it. Isn't it interesting we're talking about that here when he's got his robe with him? It's an outside garment, you know, it was significant that he had his robe with him. So Saul reiterated what the Lord had said to Saul, or Samuel reiterated what the Lord had said to Saul when Saul refused to obey Yahweh and destroy all the Amalekites. There's a real principle here. It's not only that partial obedience is disobedience, it's you can't blame it on anybody else. It doesn't work. He was the king. He was the responsible one. Well, the people made me do it. I really doubt that was true. I think he did it to please people, maybe, but I don't think the people made him do it. But it didn't make any difference. Saul didn't rip the kingdom from the people. He ripped it from Saul. Samuel or God didn't rip the kingdom from the people. He ripped it from Saul. But he said he didn't destroy all the Amalekites. That's what he specifically is referring to, what happened there in 1 Samuel 15. This was kind of the action David foresaw or foretold in 1 Samuel 26. Remember, he talked about how God would remove him in different ways. He's going to remove him in battle. So twice in the words of Saul and in the word of Samuel, the great, terrible sentence from God is stated. Because Saul is has despised God's word, it was forever taken from him. Now, what do we learn from this? Now, you can read the rest of the chapter, and it's interesting. Saul passes out. The woman makes him this great supper. He eats the supper. He still goes out into the night. And that's the end of that story. And the next day he gets killed. He doesn't live 24 hours after this. But so what do we take from this? What do we learn? That's Old Testament. What do we learn about us today? I think there's a lot of things. One, and I worked really hard. I want you to work the whole day on these applications. So I hope you will think about it. There are many, 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 many others, because I thought about 10, 15 more. But these are the ones that seem to me to be most important. If we are not interested in hearing God and using our spiritual privileges, we may lose them. I first wrote that we will lose them. But we may lose them. God may be gracious and not take them from us. But I think that's happening rapidly in our society. But there's a statement in Amos 8 that has always, another one of those passages always terrified me. Amos 8, 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, Yahweh, God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord, of Yahweh. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. I can't think of any scarier passage in Scripture. There's going to be a time that God takes his word away. People will not want it. They don't want it, so you'll take it away. What will we do then? You know what's really odd today? I think there's a famine in the word of God today. And it's more available than it's ever been in history. But the people who've read the book are more scarce than ever in history. They don't get it. They don't see it. And it's important. We must work on... Now, this is I really had a hard time with this sentence. This is part of the time I spent. We must work on being sensitive to the word of God. This does not mean go out and just, you know, do it because you should do it. This means one of the things that happens when you read in Philippians, you know, after Paul talks about Christ's humiliation and his exaltation, and he says, now this is what you need to do. Not only in my presence, but in my absence, also obey. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both the willing and doing of his good pleasure. You need to put out the effort. God will do it in you. That's what I'm talking about here. This is not go out and do it and, you know, I did my 10,000. I've repeated this Shema 6 times today because I missed it the last 2 days or something, which the Jewish people did a lot of. That Shema was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is our is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might, and you shall, and all of that, all the way through Deuteronomy 6 there. That was the Shema. In fact, if you're a good Jew, you said it at least twice a day, in the morning when you get up. And when you went to bed, you were supposedly praying it to God. That's what you did. I don't want you to do it like that, but I'm going to tell you this. If you don't set it out and say, I will do this, this is when I will do it. We say, well, that's legalistic. No, it's not. Because Satan will do his dead level best to make you not want to do it. You need to work on being receptive to God. And if we have salvation, after salvation, by submitting to the Holy Spirit, he's got to do it in us. In our lives, so we have to work together with him. Sometimes it may seem like the Lord has abandoned us. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, he will not do it. He has not done it. He will not do it. He never will do it. Doesn't mean that sometime you may sense that you're alone. Does not mean that. There's times in my life where I can think of when I prayed, it seemed like heaven was brass, nothing was getting through, and I was afraid. And then God would do something, and I would know he was there listening to me and with me, and I knew it, felt it a whole bit. It's really hard to talk about this because it goes beyond the line of something that is objective to something that is largely subjective. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I'm going to give you an objective truth you can hold on to. One of my favorite promises in the Word of God, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your lifestyle be without covetousness, and without greed. I always forget those parts. Be satisfied with what he's talking about is be content with what God's given you. And then he says, for he himself has said, get this, he has said it. He has said it, if you look in the Old Testament, many times, because he's referring mostly to the Old Testament there. He said it in the New Testament too. But he said it many times, and he says it emphatically. He himself has said, what has he said? I will, no how, no way, no can do, leave you. And I will, no how, no can do, no way, no can do, forsake you. Two ume statements. Says it's impossible. That's what those statements say. It is impossible for me to leave you. It is impossible for me to forsake you. Why? Because he made it impossible. God can do anything he wants, but he put his word on it that he can't do it, won't do it, will not do it, never. But who's that written to? People know the Lord. Man, I hope you know the Lord here. This sermon ought to scare, I don't know about you, but it scares me to death, and I know the Lord. But it's still a scary thing, the thought of somebody not having God. I don't know how you live without God. If you know the Lord as Savior, He has not forsaken you. He's promised in His word. He never will. We must not turn to other means to find out what God wants, but to the Lord Himself and seek to have Him openly work in us again. If you feel like God has left you, you talk to Him about it. Say, Lord, I feel like You left me. Help me. I don't sense Your presence. Usually that means you sinned, and that's why you feel you need to make some confession sometimes. But that's what you need to do. Number two, we must not approach Christianity as magic. That really does fit here. I don't know if you remember our statement about consulting this necromancer and what they did with magic and how magic was used to get around God. Don't fall into that trap. We must not ever use magic, treat Christianity like magic. What I'm talking about, again, comes from my experience. I've had this more times than I can shake a stick at. Somebody will come to me and say, well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I tried, then I go to church, and I was baptized, and I joined the church, I teach Sunday school, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and do this. So why did God let this happen to me? Probably because God had a purpose. He's doing something in you don't understand. All that stuff doesn't come, you know, it is true. The Bible says that all our labor in the Lord will not be in vain. He will reward us for it. But the point is, you don't come to God and say, because I did this and I did this and did this, you need to do this. Don't fall into that trap. I know people who do. I think they are most of all people most to be pitied, because they don't understand the love of God. They don't understand what it is to have a relationship with God. Do I do all those things they listed? Probably all those things and more. Why do I do it? Not because it does something for me. Not because it gives me brownie points with God, because I want to please Him. That's why I do it. And I don't keep track of it and say, well, Lord, I gave this much money this time. He's the one that takes care of that. Lastly, this one might throw you for a loop. I was thinking, who has God abandoned? And I had helped one guy alluded to this, but never did much with it in one of the commentaries. I got thinking about this. Who did God abandon? And you know what comes to my mind? Immediately, it's in Matthew and in Mark, the only two gospels it's in. The first, which usually considered maybe the first word from the cross. I think the first word from the cross. And it is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was abandoned. Why? Because He made Him. He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's why He abandoned Him. He became sin for us. His sin was on His Son. How serious is sin? I can't think of anything worse. It was so serious that God the Father turned His back on God the Son. I think those words are not just words. And yeah, they're quoted from Psalm 69. I know it. But He quotes them because they're real. It came from His heart, from His soul. Why have You forsaken me? Why? Well, He knew why, really. But why have You forsaken me? Because He became sin. God hates sin so bad He can't look on it. Even on the Son He loved above all things. His Son He loved so much, He can't even describe that love. Theologians have a term for it, intertrinitarian love. And it is. It's love between members of the Trinity. God loves the Father. God loves the Son loves the Father. The Son loves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves the Father loves the Holy Spirit. It's a love we can't begin to understand. It's a love that we're supposed to be emulating, but it's a great love. But He did that for us. On the cross he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't know how to do this. I like poetry. I'm not a great poetry lover. I haven't read tons and tons of poetry. But I love it. It does something for me. And there's this poem written by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, who I believe was a believer. She wrote it at the end. Well, she wrote a poem called On Cooper's Grave. Now, you know who Cooper is, right? William Cooper was the guy that I talk about quite a bit. He was a friend of John Newton's. He was a poet. And John Newton got him to write songs. And almost any good songbook has at least one or two of those songs. He's the one who came up with this great phrase, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He also wrote one of my favorite hymns, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. Well, she wrote a poem, this is like 100 years after he died, on Cooper's grave, talking about, Cooper was the one who thought, now I'm going to tell you the real truth about Cooper. Cooper was the one who believed with all his heart, though he knew everything about Christianity, and in my opinion, he's going to be in heaven to be shocked, or was shocked when he went there, but he's going to be in heaven, and we're going to meet him. He wrote some of the great hymns of the faith, was absolutely certain that God had abandoned him. He spent a big, big part of his life trying to kill himself. And he was so much in despair, he couldn't get out. He was absolutely convinced. He was so convinced that when people wanted someone to help in Christian stuff, like preach the gospel or the revivals that were going on and stuff, he was involved. He wrote poems to support them. He did things to help them, did all that stuff, but that didn't apply to him. Because God had taken him out of the way, he thought. That's why she wrote this poem. Now, in the last part of the poem, I got to do this without crying. You need to read this poem. That's why I put it in this part, in this poem. She goes back to that happening in Matthew. Yet once Emmanuel's orphan cry, his universe hath shaken. It went up, I'm going to move my arrow, went up single, echoless, my God, thou hast forsaken. It went up from the holy lips amid his lost condition, because he had our sin on him, that of the lost, no son should use those words of desperation. He will never, ever, under any circumstances, for any reason, if you know him as Savior, he will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. And then the writer of Hebrews says, therefore we can boldly say, man, I love that. The Lord is my helper. We can boldly say, each one of us, together and individually, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The answer to that question is nothing of any real meaning. He can't, because God has done this for us. We will never, ever, ever, ever be forsaken. Saul was, but Saul didn't know God. So I guess my big application is, do you know God? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? You can today. We're going to sing 511 and sing the other side of that. Now I belong to Jesus. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for, even though we walk through the darkness of Saul's situation and just begin to understand it and maybe see it and feel it and understand it in our hearts as you give us help. And yet, Lord, we could be there. We should be there because we are nothing but sinners, no more sinners than Saul was, no less sinners than Saul was. But we are people that you have saved by your blood. Help us to learn that your word does not change. That when you said something, you don't take it back. That's what Saul wanted. He didn't get it. And I pray that you would help us to apply all of that to our hearts, but most of all, to rejoice that it will never happen to us. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 511.